open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 John. I think this will be our last week in this particular passage. Let me read it again out loud. The book of 1 John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. The purpose of this letter is stated in chapter 5 and verse 13, when John says, I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Somebody asked me, he said, Liz, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I said, no, I don't. That doctrine says that once you have made some sort of decision or commitment, then nothing that you do matters anymore in life, that you can live just like you want to. But I do believe in the security of the believer. And that is that when you've been born again, you will have been changed from the inside out, and it will evidence itself in one way or the other. It will evidence itself in a changed attitude, number one, a changed way of looking at things. So I believe that the believer is secure. I don't think that you can have a hormonal surge or a bad hair day and have a big oopsie and fall out of Jesus. That just doesn't happen. But as my grandma always said, pretty is as pretty does. Salvation evidences itself. Not in what you say, but in how you think and your adjustments of life based on that. So John said, I want you to be able to know that you're saved. And that word know is a word for intimacy. It means to have a certain unshakable knowledge. He also tells us that we don't need to have a teacher. And people will get all upset about that because he says we have the Holy Spirit. What he means is we don't have to look to others to do our thinking for us. That the Holy Spirit at new birth has joined himself with our spirit, and our spirit is fully saved, fully freed from all bondages that it endured before. And now we can walk according to the wisdom of the Holy Spirit joined with our spirit. And he said, I want you to understand that. In other words, check it out, folks. Check it out. You no longer are free to just sit there and let somebody screw open your brain and pour anything they want in there. You better think about that thing. You better consider it. In fact, we are obligated to put what others say to the test of the Word of God and to see whether it's true or not. And the Bible is very certain about that, both in the Old and the New Testament. So John wrote this word, and overall, that we would have the confidence of the knowledge of what God has done in our life. I don't know about you, but from my particular religious background, we used to periodically have some bird come through to preach a revival, and invariably, at some point in that thing, he would get all enthusiastic and say, if you don't know the moment that you were born again, if you don't remember that, then you're probably not saved. And it would get people kind of upset, and they'd all begin to wonder, were they saved or not? And if you go to digging around on the inside of yourself, you will conclude you aren't. I don't care who you are or what's going on. And what happened is that he was such a rotten sinner that when he did get saved, it made a big difference. The way it ought to happen is that you should come up hearing the Word of God declared from your mother's knee, from the cradle on up, and it sort of walk into it. And you may not remember the day when you were saved. The proper way is for your heart to open like a flower as Mama is teaching you, and suddenly you realize that God is your Savior. The Lord Jesus has died for you. And it's as much a realization as it is an event. And so you don't... It doesn't matter, do you know when? The crux of the matter is, are you saved now? Who cares when it happened? I mean, I was born, but I don't remember much about it, folks, but here I am. And that should be the way it is with the new birth. Now, these people who remember the moment, we were so bad and so rotten that it was a big event for us. I mean, it was an exciting event. We had a whole lot to push under the bridge. So the point is not, do you know when you were saved? The point is, do you know you are? And like I told you before, like Will Rogers, when he tried to go out of the country the first time, and because he was born in Indian Territory, he didn't have a birth certificate. And they weren't going to let him out of the country. And they said, well, you can't prove that you were born. He said, well, I'm here, ain't I? And that's the point. Not when did it happen, but are you here or are you not? So John writes his whole book to that end so that you will have confidence in the fact that you belong to the Son of God. And part of that knowing that you have confidence are these scriptures we're going to read. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and now he's going to describe what's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. That all that's in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. John is a very gentle soul. He was a young man of thunder when he was a little tadpole. But when he aged, he was one of the most sensitive of all the disciples, even though he was one of the youngest. But when he emerges in his latter days as an old man, full of days and full of wisdom, his heart is that people will, the children of God will love one another. So he's given instructions on how to do that. Now I want to zero in today on this phrase up here, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And I want to talk about the world. The scripture says, remember, that we are in the world. We're not of it. And that word has reference to source. The world is not our source. Remember that old hymn, that old spiritual where it says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. I heard a man tell one time, said, you know, I travel a lot and teach, and when I go into a city, it may be during their mayoral elections or their city council elections or whatever it is. He said, you know, there's signs in everybody's yard, and they're really into it. They're having meetings here, and they're having caucuses there, and they're all into it. It's the talk of the town. It's on the headlines on the newspaper. He said, and I come into town, and it really doesn't matter do the squat to me. I just don't get into it. He said, I know they're having elections, and I'm just proud for them, and I sure don't want to do anything to distract it or disrupt it, but I'm not into it. And with that same mentality, we remember that we are here in the world, and the world's got its own agenda. And we are here, and we must live among them, of course, but we're not of this. This is not our source. Our source is from outside of time and space, and that makes a big difference in your projected view of events. But since we're in the world, how do we live in the world? Now, I've said before, old St. Anthony, bless his heart, loved God, and he was told that the best way to do it was just get shed of the world, as Grandma says. Just climb up in a cave someplace and seal yourself up. Just hum and contemplate your belly button until Jesus comes. And that's not the way the Bible teaches us to live in the world. Now, we're here. And we are, the Bible says, in the mouth of Jesus, the salt. Salt keeps things from going bad. And you have salt meat. My folks were country people. Of course, you'd never dream that. But my people were from the country, and they had smokehouse. And you'd go in there, and there would be meat that had been slaughtered, and it would be salted down. Some of it was packed in salt, and it would be cured. And salt would keep the meat from rotting until it could be cured where it would be able to last a while because there was no refrigeration. And so the salt keeps things from putrefying, and we are the salt, Jesus said. The world is rotting away, but we keep it from putrefying. And we're the part that's there. Also, the salt is what gives things flavor. Do you realize that in the early years of our nation, salt was still food? It was with the Native Americans, and it was with the immigrant Americans, our ancestors. It was considered of this food was like money, and so you took care of the salt that you had. The Romans, have you heard this expression, a man's not worth his salt? The Romans paid their mercenaries and their soldiers in salt. And so if you weren't worth your salt, you didn't earn your pay. And so the Bible says that we are the salt. We are in the world, and we serve a purpose here. We serve a purpose that goes beyond our own particular good, but for the good of the world as well. So since that's true, and since the Bible says that the whole world is going the wide way of destruction, how does all this affect the believers who are those that are going through the narrow gate into everlasting life? Because we're here. And we may as well acknowledge it. I think it's Hank Williams said, you ain't never going to get out of this world alive. And that's true, folks. I mean, the other country songs, you know, some of those old country songs are pretty wise. It says, there ain't no future in the past. Well, that's true, too. And we need to be here, living in the present, a part of our world. And that involves us in participating in the political process. It involves us participating in what's going on for the good of the entire nation. Not that everybody ought to be doing it. You know, I want abortion tickets, abortion clinics picketed. I can talk here. I want them picketed. I just hope Jesus doesn't call on me to do it. But I want it done. And the Lord's going to lay that on some people's heart. And, of course, when the Lord lays something on your heart, that's all you see. You realize that the Lord puts blinders on us. so that we are sealed up to that one thing, lest we try to spread ourselves too thin. The only problem with that is once we get blinders on, we want everybody to have blinders, and our particular blinders. So I want us to think today about the fact that we are in the world. What is our attitude about the world? In some respects, you'd think the Bible said, particularly from this scripture, don't have anything to do with the world. It is rotten. Just keep away from it. Used to, we'd have an evangelist come through, and he'd say, I want you to invite all your lost friends to come to the services tonight. Well, folks, we don't have lost friends. We don't fool with those people. You know, what do we have with lost friends? We want all knot up together. One lady's written a book a few years back, and she titled it, Out of the Salt Shaker. And that's really good. Us piling up together doesn't say that much. But we are here to be strengthened, encouraged, and educated so that we can go out there and live a normal life in the midst of all those around us, but a life that shines for the Savior's reputation and the ongoing flow of the gospel. So let's look at this thing called the world and how we respond to it. What is our personal world view? Now, we acknowledge that, as John said, the world passes away. It's all in transient form. It's in flux. Nothing is the same as it was 1 minute later. If the best illustration, that is a candle. You burn it, and it's never 1 second the same, never the same 2 seconds in a row. It's passing away. It looks so solid, this world. It looks so permanent, but it's not. It's a transient thing, and you need to know that. And the only way we'd know it is if we were told, because you'd never guess it just to look at it. So we receive God's word and say, the world is in transit. It's passing away. It seems to be permanent, and it seems to have security, but it doesn't. Our roots are in another realm. And from that realm, we get our world view. Then our relationship to the world, what is that? How should we look at the world? Of what day should we hate the world? John says, don't love it. Well, if I'm not going to love it, what's my attitude supposed to be toward it? It's not my source. I have to recognize that. And to love it means that I adore it. I draw from it. I bring that out of it that's going to cause me to live and exist. And he warns us against that. Now, I'm going to make a couple of statements that I'm going to remind you before I say them. You don't have to like me, but you have to love me. Now, that's just required. Just before I even get into it, you have to love me. And a couple of the statements I'm going to make, I want you to listen to me carefully so that I can expand on what I'm saying, because what I'm saying kind of goes against the grain, and it certainly goes against the grain of the majority of a lot of preaching that I hear. If you'll remember, when Adam was created in the Garden of Eden, before he was created, rather, all that the Lord did, over and over again, the scripture says, he did this, and it was good. He created that the next day, and he looked at it, he said, it's good. And yet finally says, in all that he did, he said, it was good. Isn't that fascinating? Good according to what? Well, according to himself. All things had to be just compared with him. He was the rule, the measure. And what he had done was good. And you'll recall that after he created Adam and Eve in one skin and in one body at that time, that Adam was born slightly after lunch on Friday afternoon, and when he stood up, the Lord said, I want you to understand that this only began a few days ago, because you wouldn't know that if you looked at it, because everything was mature. Everything was producing fruit in the vegetable kingdom, and everything was producing after its kind in the animal kingdom, and it looked like it had been around a long time. And the Lord told Adam, said, now I want you to understand, we've only been after this a few days, so I want you to understand that. Now I want you to get your first job, your first assignment, is to go with me and enjoy what I have done with me. It says, because after the seventh day, God rested. Didn't mean he was tired, it meant he was through. He finished. You couldn't do anything else. It's like a painting that if you added one more dot to it, it would be ruined. It's perfection. Back off. It's so hard to learn when to quit. And the Lord knows when to quit. That's when it's perfect, when it's good. So Adam was to go with the Lord and look and observe everything God had done and to agree with what God had said. It's good. The beautiful, good world that God had created. And that agreeing with God and enjoying with God what God had created is the equivalent of worship. That's what worship really is. Worship is to say, you're good. You did good, God. I approve of you. Don't understand much about you, but I approve of you because you approve of yourself. and you're incapable of error, you're good. And what you do is good. Doesn't look good, doesn't feel good. God knows I'll be happy when it's over, but because you are in it, it's good. That's what worship is. It is the giving over of my view to praise and to bless the Lord who tells me what my view is so that I can adapt mine to his. So Adam's job was to worship. And you know, the Lord never took back that job. It is our job continuously to worship God. All things worship God by virtue of their creation. It's an automatic thing. It's built into the system. Animals worship God by being animals. Dog do dog things, and that honors God because they were created to do dog things. The leaves on the trees clap their hands, says the scripture, in praise and worship of God. All of weather worships God. The storm worships God. All of the unspeaking part of created matter worships God by just being what it is. Only man must choose to worship God. And so, in this world where we are, that we're in but not of, our job is to worship God. And that colors and affects our view of the world. The whole world that we're in the midst of is gone crazy. It's turned from God, sunk into darkness. It's as though the whole world has been in blindness for so many years, so many millennia of blindness, that it has forgotten what sight is. And so now thinks blindness is sight. Remember the scripture says, woe to those that call good evil and evil good. They got everything backwards. Everything's back to front. And what the world says is truth, we know is lie. But of course, what we declare is truth, the world says, no, that's a lie. And feel confident that they are correct. They aren't putting on or pretending. They mean it. And so here we are in the midst of this kind of situation, as though we were sighted people in a kingdom of the blind, who had been blind for so long that they now called blindness sight. How can you explain light to a blind person? Then anyway, there's nothing you can daub on them that's going to help them. Something's got to happen on the inside. As Jerry Clower says, you can't daub it, you got to dose it. It's got to happen from the inside out. So here we are. Now, folks, that makes for conflict. That makes for conflict in your personal relationships, makes for conflict in every arena of life, whether it's in the corporate world, whether it's in the educational environment. Regardless of what part of the world you inhabit and frequent, you're in conflict. And yet we always are so shocked when they don't like us. I mean, how could they? As Miss Piggy says, moi? I mean, sweet as I am, it's always such a shock. And Jesus told us, he said, now don't be surprised. I want you to understand about this before you get into it. Understand that if they listen to me, they'll listen to you. And the way they treated me is the way they'll treat you. Folks, if they'd told me that before I walked down and signed that card, I might not have done it. Who knows? You know, I was told that it was going to be great for me. All my problems were going to be solved. That, boy, was that a lie. You know, everything's going to be wonderful. Now, in one sense, they were right, in the real sense. But when we get down to the particulars things, my life feels like it's going to hell in a handbasket plenty of times. And I have to look to the Lord and say, now, what's your opinion on this matter? And take his opinion. That's what the Bible means when it says confess. It doesn't mean that you say something in order to get it to be. The word confess means to say the same thing as. That's the purest definition of the word, the biblical definition. And we say the same thing as what as God has said. And the way you know what he said is you go over here in the book and you read it. And you say, well, it doesn't look like my life, but this is what he said. So I go in confidence on what he said. So I want to make a statement here. Is this the best of all possible worlds for you and I? You think this is the best of all possible worlds where we are now? It's right. He said it's the only one. It's not like we got a big choice, is it? That's it. That's right. They looked around but hadn't found anything yet. That's what the Lord said, by the way, in one of the Old Testament books. He said, I looked around to see if there was any other God, and there wasn't. It's in Isaiah, I think. I just love that. He said, there wasn't. I looked around. If there had been any, I'd have nosed them out, but there wasn't. I'm the only God that there is. Everybody is looking for a better world. And because of that, that's why there's such a you know, there's drugs, there's alcohol, adulteries, all of the thefts, all the things that we do to try to make a better world. There's so many times that we want to take something that's going to blank our mind out so that we can enter into an imaginary world that we can control. We want to be where we can handle things, where we can keep a tabs on things that's going on. To be able to curtail and to control, we make a better world. Well, we don't like where we live. And so, therefore, we are in denial. I told you, I think I saw a book titled, Denial is Not a River in Egypt. It wasn't a Christian book, I don't think, but I love that title. Denial is not a river in Egypt. And we are the masters of denial to pretend. And it filters on down into the commonest events of our daily lives. But it is in order that we might be in control, that we can have a better world than what we're doing, than where we are now. All of this is an escapism. Man, we are big into escape, aren't we? I love a good, juicy murder mystery. I can always use an extra corpse or two. It's just I enjoy getting into it. I love it. And it's escape, it's literature. You know, when the kids are yelling too loud and Bill isn't doing right, you'll grab an Agatha Christie. Things are all over. And in its innocent form, there's nothing wrong with all our entertainment. We want to be amused. You know what that word is, amuse? It comes from the word ah in the Greek, which is no or none. And muse is to think. It's a no think. To be amused is where you don't have to think. Don't we want to be amused? We really do. We don't want to have to think. It's just kind of like when those books, you know, you read one, and when you're done, you lay it down and grab you another, and you can't even remember. Some of those books that I enjoy so very much, and I love the old classic murder mysteries, I can go back and read 4, 5, 6 times. Just give me a few months in between time, and I forgot what I can go back enough to enjoy it. And that's what amusement is. We want to block me out where I don't have to realize reality and where I am. I want to be amused. Now, in the creation, God created all things. Did God, and this is my question here, did God, when he created, know what would happen? You'd be surprised at the people who will tell you, well, no, he didn't. Yeah, but the Bible doesn't teach us that. And our opinions have to be based on what the Bible has said. There's scripture where the Lord says, he creates light and he creates darkness. Now, you go deal with that for a while. He is the boss. Now, I've said before, but for the benefit of this tape, let me say again. There are, in theological circles, there are those that are concerned with the four decrees of God. Good Presbyterian doctrine here. The four decrees of God. And the Bible teaches that God knew the first future. It says that, number one, God decreed that he would create. Now, it doesn't say why. It doesn't say when, because there wasn't any time. When is a time word. But God decreed, chose, announced, settled that he would create. When he did it is beside the point. That he did it is where we begin. God decreed that he would create. And then the second decree of God is that he decreed that he would allow sin. And that's kind of what I want to deal with today. Now, that's a mouthful, as my grandma said, a mouthful. That's something to chew on. God decreed, that meant that it was of his choice and definite will that he would allow sin. Now, I didn't say he permitted sin. Permitted gives the aura of something that came up and you accommodated yourself to deal with that. No, before ever God decreed that he would, he chose to allow sin. Uh-oh, I'm already in trouble here. I got problems. I mean, I have issues, as they say. This gives me difficulty. He decreed that he would create. He decreed that he would allow sin. And then he decreed, not that he chose, that he was pressured, that events prompted, but he chose before he ever did anything, before he created, he chose that he would enter into what he created, partake of, and be a part of what he had created. Now, let's stop right here and look at what a biggie that is. I said last week that it's one thing if I make a desk, it's another thing if I become that desk. God decreed that he would enter into what he had created, and he would take that sin that he had decreed to allow, and he would take it upon himself, And he would die as that sin. Not for that sin, on the behalf of that sin, but he would die as that sin and thus put it away forever. And his fourth decree is that the wicked would be punished. Now, if we can get that in our gizzards, stuff that down, that'll put us way yonder down the road to a whole lot of questions that we just won't have anymore. I'm going to go over them again because it's so important. God decreed that he would create. Understand, he's not under any pressure to do it other than the pressure from within his own self. He decreed that he would create. He decreed that he would allow sin. Before sin ever raised its ugly head, God decreed that it would be allowed. He's not the source of it, the Bible tells us. But he said that it would rear its head, and when it did, he would allow it. And then he decreed that he would enter into his creation, take that wicked evil that he had decreed to allow, take it to himself, and die as that sin. Ah, that's something else in dying because of or for. He said he would die as that sin. Remember, Jesus died on the cross not for sin, but as sin. He became sin for us. He died as sin itself and put it away forever, finally dealt with it once for all. And he also decreed that the wicked would be punished. Now, having said that, let me ask you this question. Did he have the right to allow sin? You say, well, if I had that job, I wouldn't let it come down. I mean, he could have just pinched that thing up, you know, at the main nerve and just gotten rid of it. Why on earth has he done this for? You know, a lot of people have real problems with this. This is a hard thing to look at. And I don't think we'll ever satisfactorily answer it. I'm going to give some suggestions toward it. But, you know, this is difficult because we are looking with a finite mind, a limited mind, at the actions of an infinite mind. And, folks, he's just bigger than us, just smarter than us. And only deity will ever fully understand deity. This God that we serve is so much bigger than we've ever imagined. Have you ever thought about the fact that he probably hadn't told us very much about himself? I mean, he's told us a little bit, and Lord knows we can't handle that. But think of what he hasn't told us about himself. I mean, if he's only just told us a little bit, and he doesn't explain the little bit he's told us too much. He's just said, I'm who I am, deal with it. And that's what we must do. So therefore, did he have the right? Have you ever thought things like this?
Who's this?
Yeah, absolutely. That's the bottom line issue is ownership. Ownership is what, whose is it? Now, I've told you the old farmer, y'all are so sick of my same old stories, but I love them. The old farmer that's sitting on the mountaineer that's sitting on the porch and his wife comes running up from church. He says, Paul, preacher said that God's going to destroy the world. And he says, well, it is his, ain't it? And that's exactly who it belongs to. But did God have the right to allow sin? Let me discuss it like this. Have you ever thought about the fact that without the negative, you can't have a positive? Can't have a positive. The only way you know you have a positive is that you have a negative. The negative reveals the positive. And vice versa. The positive reveals that there's a negative. So therefore, righteousness needs unrighteousness so that it can have being. It can be seen. Paul talked about that in Romans in chapter 6 when he said, I would have never known a thing about coveting. So I was not even aware of it until the law came along and destroyed my party. The law said, thou shalt not covet. And then that's all I could do was covet. The law killed me. It was right, but I wouldn't have known it. The law defines sin. So therefore, we have to know what's right in order to know what isn't right. And you have to know what isn't right in order that you can know what's right. For example, if I came down the road here and I stopped at a whole passel of stop signs on the way into this little town every day, but suppose there wasn't any sign there. If there's no sign, there's no law. The law has to be told and expressed. That's why they put the sign up. Man, I'm going to have a nest of kittens if some policeman stops me and says, you broke the law. I said, what law? A law has to be given, and the law always comes in the negative. It's always the negative to let me know what is the positive. So the decrees of God show us that he took to himself his rightful right to allow sin. Now, the law defines sin, as we said before. Remember in Eden, the law, the whole Ten Commandments, was summed up in that little phrase, thou shalt not. Didn't matter what the not was. Could be don't cross that road, don't swim that ocean, don't climb that mountain. It didn't matter what it was, but there had to be prohibition in the Garden of Eden so that we could know what was sin. Adam was given two trees, by the way, and we overlooked that a lot. He was commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he was commanded to eat of the tree of life. And he disobeyed both of those instructions. He not only did not eat of the tree of life, but he did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The law defined sin in Eden. That was some years later, before we had the law broken down, that thou shalt not, unto 10 living words. I've always said that those 10 living words are like a thumbnail profile of the Father. You see what the Father is like. But it comes to us in the negative, thou shalt not, because we are in the negative. And Adam took us into the negative in the fall. You will notice in the New Testament, when we've been brought out of the negative into the positive, it says, lay aside sin. You know, lay aside lying. What do you mean, lay it aside? He didn't tell you, don't lie. He said, just lay it aside. Take it off. You shed it like it's an old garment. And we can do that now because we're in the positive. So it doesn't come to us in the negative. Thou shalt not. But it comes to us in the positive of what we can do. Love your neighbor. Doesn't say, don't you hate your neighbor. Love your neighbor. You see the difference in the different views there, in the different ambience of that presentation of truth? Only we who are in the positive can hear it like that, in the affirmative, rather than in the negative, the limitation, thou shalt not. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord had to put some prohibitions in order to establish ownership. Prohibition indicates ownership. It's just the way it is. Prohibition goes all through every structure and strata of our life, establishing ownership. We have property lines that establish ownership, and they're limited. You can't build your house over my property line. If you do, I got your house. You can't do that. There's a limit. This is mine, that's yours. It can't be yours because it's mine. There is a limit there. Marriage is a prohibition. Boy, we're tough about that, aren't we? You just don't share your husband. Say, honey, you can share a lot about him, but there comes a time we close that bedroom door and you got to stay out there. This is mine. And I just don't share. I want Bill to be real bullheaded about it. I don't want him to be willing to share me with all his friends. Uh-uh. That isn't the way that goes. It speaks of ownership. It speaks of responsibility. It speaks of privilege. In the 60s, the counterculture of the 60s came along and they wanted to abolish all absolutes, all rules. No law. Just make love. Don't make war. Well, folks, that was a misnomer. They asked some good questions, by the way, the children of the 60s. They said, we don't want your plastic world. We don't want your pretense. We don't want your lies and your facades. We want something real. But then they gave the most pitiful answer they ever could to it. They said, just abandon all law. You see, laws and rules are our blessing. There is comfort, there's privilege, there's safety, and there's security in that. Have you ever noticed a baby, a new baby laying on the bed, and all of a sudden, jerk like that? They weren't being held. They were out there all by themselves, and they were scared spitless. A child who never is given any limitations or any structure is scared. He has no security. If he's his own boss, he's afraid. He can't handle that. Limitations, the Ten Commandments being the limits of law for us. So ownership in our obedience indicates our acknowledgement of that ownership. It requires prohibition, and God had to establish his ownership by Adam and Eve's obedience to his declaration, to his prohibition. You follow what I'm saying with this? I promise I'm really going someplace with this. Just hang on with me. In Eden, there was, when he said, thou shalt not, if you eat, you will surely die, that was not a threat. That was not God said, if you do that, then I'm going to do this. That was not a threat. That was an explanation. He said, if you eat of that tree that I've forbidden you, this is what's going to happen. The natural progress of events will bring this about. You will die. It's, you know how we do? We disobey God. And he says, now don't go out there because there's death out there. And we say, well, you know, Lord, I have to have my freedom. He said, well, you go right ahead, but understand that there's death out there. And we do it, get out there, and we find death. And we say, God, you're doing that to me. He's doing nothing. God doesn't have to do anything. He lets nature take its course. And disobedience to his law brings about death. And therefore, when it comes about, you have to realize it was because of your own actions. Sin, when it entered into the universe, brought about certain results, right? It did. Brought about certain results. One thing, it brought about death, primarily. And death is composed of the issues of non-life. Sickness came in on the coattails of death. The deterioration of the human body. Adam was created with a body that he could die, but he didn't have to die. None of us have had that privilege. We have to die. Jesus, the last Adam, there's only been two men as far as God is concerned. The first Adam, and everybody that's born by natural birth is a part of that first Adam. And the last Adam, everyone that's born by a spiritual birth, is in that Adam. The Bible says we were, and when Jesus was on the cross, we were in Christ as he reconciled the world to himself. As though just we were in Adam's physical DNA when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. And the results of his actions filtered down to all of us because we were there. We were in him. We didn't get to make the choice. Tough. You were there. But by the same token, we were all in Christ when he was hanging on the cross. The Father looked down through the spiritual DNA of Jesus and he saw you. You were there on the cross as Jesus paid for all sin, ours included. The Father saw us there. So when he looks at us, he looks at us as one who was there. Now, just as I wasn't born until a long time after Adam left this realm, so I wasn't born again until a long time after Jesus died on the cross. But Father saw me there in the timelessness of his person. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he said, you were there. I saw you there inside him. You were there. So the certain results that sin brought about will come to event or fruition when sin is committed. Now, considering all that, I said, did God have the right to allow sin? Does foreknowledge, God's knowledge of all that would happen as a result of sin, does that mean that the results of sin are God's responsibility? Is he guilty of all of the results of sin because he knew from before the beginning that those results would be? You follow my question? Because I'll try to state it another way if I can. You have a person, something happens and says, why is God doing this to me? Why is God letting all those babies starve to death? Why does God let these atrocities happen? Why is God doing these things? If he's God, why didn't he do something about it? You may not have ever said it, but I bet you thought it. You'd be less than human if you didn't. I don't understand that, Lord, that you're so good and kind and loving, and I don't question that. But how can I reconcile that fact to the fact that these things are happening? We are holding God responsible for the result of our sin, don't we? Are you following what I'm saying? Because we'll stop and go back through here then. We are holding God responsible, and not just non-Christians, but Christians too. We're holding God responsible for the results of our choice to sin. Right? The baby says, I want that fire. It's beautiful, Mama. I want that. Reaches out his hands to grasp the ember. Mama says, no, hot, hot, hot. My little twins, anytime something's warm, they say, hot, hot. And warm them against the stove and the fireplace and all, hot, hot. And the mama says, now don't touch that. I said, but it's so beautiful, Mama. I want to have it. I want to touch it. No. That will hurt you. So the child, Mama turns her back. The child reaches out and grabs what it wants and screams. Hand is burned. Hand hurts. Wants to come and Mama, why did you do that to me? No, Mama didn't do that. The baby's choice brought that about. So many times we say, God, why are you doing this to me? When we are enjoying the results of our own rebellious choices. God cannot be brought to any bar of justice in the world and be held accountable for the result of our sinful choices. You follow what I'm saying? He absolves God. He cannot be brought before any tribunal and demanded that he explain himself for why things happen in the world. If you will look historically at some of the nations that have enjoyed some of the most horrific injustices, the most inhumane conditions, oftentimes you will find that those are nations that have historically refused the gospel. And the places and the nations where the gospel has been embraced, there's all different conditions. If you will, England, beautiful birthplace of gospel. America, Canada, those that have and acknowledge Christian real walk with God. You will notice the difference in those nations. That's not always the case, but it often is, enough so that it sort of establishes a kind of a pattern. In many of the nations that suffer the worst from starvation, from cruelty, from oppression, those nations are those that have historically been enemies of the gospel. Results of sin cannot be laid at the door of God. You can't choose to sin and then accuse God of being at fault because of the results of your actions. Do you agree with that or don't you? If you don't agree with it, do you see my rationale, whether you agree with it or not? Do you see how I get there? But sin is not God's responsibility. You say, yeah, but he's the boss. He can do anything he wants to. Why didn't he do something about it? That's what I want us to consider this morning, why he doesn't do something about it. But I'd like for us to consider it from a biblical perspective, not our own perspective. So can we hold God responsible for our choice of sin? John says, don't love the world. Don't love what's in it. Don't have it as your source, as your foundation. Be here, participate, be responsible in it, but don't have it be the be-all and end-all of your existence because it's passing away. It's insecure. You've heard about a secured loan? Then there are insecure loans. Most of them are insecure. Just don't let the world and its views and its ways be your foundation because it's passing away. The old Puritan put it this way. He said, build not your nest in any tree, for the whole forest is doomed to destruction. I like that. Our security comes not from what we see about us, from what we know, from that which seems so real and so solid. We know it's passing away. It's mist. We have a perspective and a viewpoint that has heaven as its foundation. And we see life from heaven's point of view. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. Does wickedness serve a purpose? I'm so amused at myself and others when there are the unexplainable events that happen and say, well, there's a purpose. And that seems to be some kind of a mantra that the people who don't know God comfort themselves with. They wrap it around themselves when they're facing the inevitabilities of the events of life, things they can't handle like death, and they say, well, there's a purpose in it. And that gives them comfort, and I can understand that. But does wickedness have a purpose? Why did God allow wickedness? It was all about that. I mean, just get down to the bottom line of it. He isn't the source of it. But when it reared its head, he knew it would. Could have stopped it if he wanted to, and he didn't. So he must not have wanted to. And I know him. He's good. He's incapable of evil. Then why would he allow evil? I know he's smart. And I know he's certainly not a victim, and I know he's in control. He is the boss. So therefore, why has he allowed evil? Is there a purpose that he intends for evil? I think the Bible gives us some views of that sort of thing. There are two heresies that at this point we have to deal with. I've told you before that there's no new heresies. They've all reared their ugly head at some point in time. And periodically they are revived. They look new, but they're the same old lies. My mama says the devil doesn't have to have any new tricks. His old ones still work too good. Two heresies. The first one is dualism. We are not dualist. And that is the view that there are two forces in the universe, good and evil, God and the devil. And they're just about equal. So, you know, there's this big war going on all the time. There are some Christians whose whole theology is rooted in the fact that they think there's a big war between good and evil going on. God and the devil are fighting. And they're going to get on God's side, and we get enough on our side, then we can beat the devil. So let's get out there and win them to Jesus so we can beat the devil. And folks, I hate to tell you, but the whole thing is over. I mean, it's just been done. Jesus has defeated the forces of wickedness. I was invited to a certain church in this town, which will be nameless. Not in this town, in Baton Rouge. And I was disinvited, if you will, because I made this comment, that the devil has been defeated. And the people that forbade me ought to know better. They've got the same Bible I have, and these people are without excuse. We are not in a war with the devil at all. He would love to get us to involve ourselves in hand-to-hand combat with him. He'd win every time. We're not as strong and as smart as he is. No, son, it has been done. Quit trying to win a war that's over. I've said so many times, we're like a man sitting on a chair, trying to sit on the chair. Give it up. It's done. Jesus has defeated the devil. He is a defeated enemy. The Bible doesn't say, beware of the devil. It says, your enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring. It didn't say he was a roaring lion. It says he goes about like one. The difference is that he doesn't have any teeth. Jesus disarmed powers and principalities at the resurrection, at the ascension. When he rose from the dead, he took away the weapons that the devil used against us. And that weapon was the law, the Ten Commandments. And he was right. We were guilty of them. We did break them. And he cut us down every time. But when Jesus kept the law on our behalf and then died the death that we lawmakers deserve to die on our behalf, he took away from the devil the only weapon against us he had. He has no more weapons. His teeth have been pulled. He's been disarmed. He's been overcome. He has been taken away. He might have a gun, but folks, he doesn't have any bullets. As you can lay down, let him club you to death if you want to, but he doesn't have any firepower because Jesus took it away from him. It was the worst day of the devil's life, the day that Jesus died on the cross. John Owen says in that day, death died. So therefore, this dualism, which is an old heresy that crops up in the basic platforms of some Christian views, is that we're fighting the devil. Have you ever turned on TV and watched that bunch of people standing up there shaking their fists and screaming at the devil? And I'm thinking, give me a break. I didn't pour myself into a pair of pantyhose and roll up here to hear this. It's ridiculous. It's all over. It's done. And we can rest in that fact. And you and I do not do spiritual warfare against the devil. Mark it. What we do is to enforce the victory that has already been won. Let me just chase one rabbit real quick, because to me this is so important. In the book of, there's so many churches, so many Christians wasting their time trying to fight an enemy that's been defeated, and he knows it better than we do. He knows it. In the book of Ephesians, it gives us that, what we call the armor of the Christian. You know, taking the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, having girt about your loins with truth, your feet shod with the gospel of the preparation. All those are pictures of Jesus, metaphors that speak of Jesus. He has healed our head. We got a new head, a new thinker. Our mind's been brought up to date. The helmet of salvation that protects you. You want to have a helmet on your head because that's the one that's in charge of the whole rest of the body. If you get your head bashed in, and it's all over. Helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, it protects your heart and your conscience. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, you can't ever be run through with a spear there. And then it says, having your loins girt about, loins girt about with truth, the truth, what sets you free. And that's down here, down in the lower abdomen area where you're so vulnerable. Truth will protect your gut reaction in life. can't stab you with a lie and have you say, oh, maybe that's true. You're protected by truth that holds you up. And by the way, the having your loins gird was when they all wore skirts. And when you reached down between your legs and grabbed the back end of your skirt, pulled it up and tucked it into your belt, that meant that you were free from getting your feet entangled if you had to fight. You were ready to fight. And your belt wasn't to hold your breeches up because you didn't wear breeches. It was to hang your weapons on. So having your loins girt about with truth means you hang all of your weapons on the truth that Jesus has defeated the enemy. And we are free indeed. Then it said having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of truth. You don't have to worry about getting a stone bruise. You got a defeated soldier who's not able to defend himself if he doesn't have his boots on. In the army, particularly in the army, a soldier will protect his feet more than anything else. He may not have had a bath in 6 months, but his feet's going to be good and clean if he's smart. My uncle, who was about 19 at the time, was in Korea, and they took care of him. He talked how they took care of their feet. When you stopped, first thing you did when you were stopped from marching was you cleaned your rifle. Having done that, then you cleaned the next best friend you had, and that was your feet. Saw to it that you had on clean socks. You didn't get any fungus growing in there. Because if the army that moves on it is going on its feet, if you're limping, you're open to worried about the pain in your feet. You're well open for the enemy to stick you in the gizzard. So our feet are the gospel. That prepared. We don't have to worry about getting a stone bruise in this world. We can walk without worrying about where we step because our feet are protected. And then it said you've got the sword of the Spirit. And it's not your sword, it's his. It's the word of God. And he'll use your hand to do it. He's like the hand and you're the glove. Sword of the Spirit. It's his sword. And you don't get to go lopping off ears like Peter did. It's his sword and he'll wield that sword through us. All of those things are pictures of Jesus. He is all of those things to us. And then it said, praying with all prayer and fasting. He said, and having done all, stand. Now, that's the way we operate in the world in that metaphor and viewpoint. It's a wrestling match. We are the administrators of the victory Jesus has won. I'm in the ring, the wrestling ring. Have you ever watched them? Ugly people. The only ones that are ugly are the sumo wrestlers. I think, Lord, honey, pull your skirt down. Just ugly things. And they'll get up there and they'll walk around with their arms stretched out and trying to get a toehold. Classic Greco-Roman wrestling is an Olympic event and it's beautiful to watch. You don't have all that rawr and yelling and screaming and dyed hair and all that. It's a matter of balance. And the Semitic peoples loved to wrestle. It was a matter of balance and point. It wasn't a matter of brute strength. It was to be able to balance yourself. Jacob, remember, was world famous for his wrestling. And so the picture here is of a wrestling match. And the devil comes to us and wants to wrestle. Well, what happens is that Jesus has been declared the victor. Jesus has been declared the finisher. He overcame the devil. He's the victor. He's enthroned at the right hand of God, administrating all time and events until he decides to wrap it up and end it. And we're wrestling with the devil. The victory is over. And Jesus has come up to me and lifts my hand and says, Liz Walker, still champion of the world. And I'm gratified by that. I haven't even broken a sweat yet, and I've been declared the winner. And here comes this brutish devil, muscles rippling. I mean, he is an expert in it. And he comes at me and tries to entice me into responding to him by all kind of lies that he puts in my head. He's trying to get me to respond to him. And if he can convince me to arm-to-arm combat, I'm dead because he's a better wrestler than me. He's been around a long time, a student of human nature for a long time. He knows a lot about people. And so therefore, if I'm wrestling with him, I'm flipped in a minute. And I have to make a choice. Either I can turn and say, well, Jesus might not be the victor. I might not be winner because he is. He might not have completely dealt with sin on the cross. There may be something that he didn't do and left undone. Or I can look at the devil and say, huh, my mama didn't raise no fool. See the referee. The devil says, you're not the victor. You're not delivered. I'll show you. And I say, see the referee. He takes all my calls. Don't be enticed. We stand and administer a victory that's already been won. A better, more modern illustration, maybe better easy to understand, is when MacArthur went into Japan, and I love this. When MacArthur went into Japan, they disarmed the Japanese soldiers. They took away their weapons. They didn't have anything to fight with. And they were still there. The army was still there. The hierarchy was still intact. But there were no weapons. And we had just a token force there because the war was over and they had given up. Their weapons had been taken. That's what happened to the devil. His teeth were pulled at Calvary. The law was taken away from him. Jesus fulfilled the law. Up until then, he had the right to hold us in bondage. Doesn't have the right anymore. Doesn't say he won't do it, but he doesn't have the right to do it. And somebody that knows he doesn't have the right comes along and declares it to him, he has to let go. Now, spiritual warfare is done on your knees talking to the Lord, reminding the Lord so that I can hear it of all that he's done and that what he has himself finished, and I let the devil over here. Don't be afraid of wickedness. Don't go messing around in it. Every so often, you have to take the garbage out. And when you do it, but you don't make any big deal out of it, and you go wash your hands as soon as it's over. Sometimes you may have to confront the forces of darkness. Garbage has to be dealt with. But you don't want to put it on your brochure, on your business card. Liz Walker, prophetic demon caster outer. No, if I've got to take out the garbage, I will. I just assume somebody else did it, tell you the truth. There is no glory in garbage. They just didn't. And there are those who the Lord has given special expertise and abilities and understandings in this arena. Got to have garbage men. Thank God for them. Honorable work. I just don't want to do it. If I have to. And so, therefore, it has been done. Don't get caught up in this spiritual warfare. I shouldn't even tell these things. Years ago, women are so squirrely. I'm telling you the truth. You just really have to be careful. There was this little group of ladies that loved God. They really did. And Lord knows they meant well, which is about the most pitiful thing you can say about somebody. But they were getting together. And I discovered that they were getting together, and they were squatting down. And they were holding their bellies and moaning and groaning. And when I asked them what, they were birthing the gospel. Oh, Lord, help us all. Mercy. just silly things like that. Silly things. First time I was invited over in Texas to a place to teach. And the Lord has bought a big work there, by the way, through the years. These people have been faithful. I didn't know anything about it. I was so dumb. Like I know so much now. But, boy, I was really dumb. And they invited me to come teach. And I said, well, hallelujah, you love Jesus, I'm going. Didn't know dinkum about them, so I went. And what I didn't know but learned later on is this is a group that had just come out of the Pentecostal area, not the neo-Pentecostals, but the ultra-conservative Pentecostals. They still had the little buns at the back of the heads and didn't wear any makeup yet and just sweet, love God, precious people. And I went there for a ladies' meeting. God save us from ladies' meetings. And I went there to teach, and so before we got started, I'm just sort of dabbling around. And they said, would you like us to pray with you? And I said, well, sure. So we stood up there in the front, and they kind of got all around me. And you have to understand that I started out with a little problem anyway because I came out of the Baptist church, and about the most exciting thing we did was play Whispering Hope when they baptize somebody. So what did I know? So anyway, I'm standing up there and ready to teach, and they were going to pray for me. Well, have you ever heard keening? K-E-E-N-I-N-G. I hadn't either. And they stood around me, and they started to pray for me. Well, number one, everybody prayed together. I wasn't real used to that, but that was okay. I was thanking God people were praying. And then everybody was praying loud, too, and I didn't see anything wrong with that. Lord knows, I wanted God to hear it, too. And then some of those old sisters started that keening. And what they did was they'd say, and they'd begin to shake, and they were getting anointed. And I didn't mind them being anointed, but I hated them to be that. Listen, every hair on the back of my neck stood up. And I'm thinking, Jesus, if you just get me out of here, I will mind my own business from now on. And I recognized what it was when it was going on, but it was scary. I mean, I'm in the middle of all that, and I'm getting goosebumps and not the good kind. And it was just, and they were precious, just precious. But that's the way they did it in their church, and they did it then to me, too. Keening, K-E-E-N-I-N-G. And I have been in some kind of spots, I'll tell you the truth. Dualism, God and Satan equal. Then, remember, the, you see on t-shirts and on bumper stickers where it says, no rules. You've seen that on a bumper sticker? No rules. That is the mentality of the world. The second old heresy is called existentialism. I don't know if you, I can't say it, you may not have ever heard. Existentialism has its roots in a man, German named Nietzsche. And his theology, his philosophy, he wasn't a theologian, his philosophy was called nihilism. And it was, there was no roots. He said, there are no absolutes. There's no good, there's no evil. Everything has to be judged on its own merits at the moment. Sometimes people in our day would call it situation ethics. But he said, there's no absolutes, there's only preferences. There's only conventions, there's only custom, but there's no right and wrong, there's no good and there's no evil. And the world loves that, because that means all bets are off. You can do whatever at the time appears right. So therefore you become your own source of righteousness. You measure all things as right and wrong according to how it affects you or your pleasure or lack of pleasure in it. So those kind of things also creep into the church. And we have to watch those things. Now, do you remember, what about this evil then? That's not true, not dualism and not existentialism. Remember this, the parable about the tares in the Bible? Where these servants came to the farmer and they said, sir, some enemy has sown tares. Tares look like wheat, but and you can't tell them apart from wheat. They look just like wheat while they're growing. The only difference is they're sterile. The wheat will grow up, and because it produces seed in the head of the wheat and it's full of oil, the head of the wheat will dip down. That's how you know if there's oil in it. It's got a bowed head. But tares are sterile, so they don't produce any seed, and their head is upright. The pride, boastful pride of life. And it had been done. The seeds had been mixed, and they said, we think an enemy did this to destroy your product. And so you want to go pull those tares out? And the farmer said the most amazing thing. He said, no, leave them alone. Let them grow up together. And when it comes time to harvest, we'll know what's tares and we'll know what's wheat. Pretty is as pretty does. We'll look at the fruit. Those that produce fruit are wheat. Those that are sterile produce no fruit are those that are the tares. They will not have any good for anyone else. So therefore, the tares, evil, was thrown in amongst wheat, good. And the landowner says, leave them alone. Let them grow up together. Lest, when we try to pull up the tares, we harm the wheat. Now, the world has been sown with wickedness. There are those who are God-haters from their birth. They were born as you and I. But there's also some good folks, wheat. I want to go in and rip out the tares. No, to protect the wheat, leave the tares alone. Have you ever considered that God has allowed wickedness in order that we be benefited, the church? Doesn't make that evil good. It's just as evil. Why has God allowed it to begin with? Why has he allowed wickedness to continue? I say it's for your benefit and my benefit. Now, the problem with this is that when Romans says that all things work together for good to those that are called according to his promise. All things. It didn't say all things were good, but it says all things work together toward good. And we get to this point, we're dealing with two views here. We're dealing with immediacy and we're dealing with the ultimate. And God is working on both levels, on the immediate and on the ultimate. It's very difficult for us to see that. You see, you can't say that all things are good. You know, you get run over by a truck. Well, that's not good, folks. I don't care how holy you are. That hurts. That smarts. Ask me. Been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. I mean, that's not good. And to say it's good is a lie. And we're not of the lie. Is a thing good or is a thing evil? Can it be both? Is it possible that something can be both good and evil? I'm not talking about holiness or unholy. I'm talking about an incident, an event. We've got two points of view. We're looking at things in the immediate, what's going on right now. And it can be evil, can be bad. But it also, in the ultimate, can be good at the same time. Dr. John Gershom, who is a Presbyterian, I like Presbyterian theology, but I think it's as close to the truth without any sort of muddling as we get in a lot of areas. I don't agree with everything, which doesn't upset them a bit, but it, you can be confident looking at some of their theologians. They work that theology out to a gnat's whisker, and it's good. But Dr. John Gershner, who's so wise, he's a Presbyterian theologian. He has divided good into four categories. And I like this. I'm going to share this with you. Good divided into four categories. He says, first there's good good, and then there's bad good, and then there's bad bad, and then there's good bad. And let me tell you what he says. His view is this, that there is good good. That is, the motive is good, and the action is good. Everything resolves itself down to motive and action. And really, we don't do too much good-good because most of our motives are selfish. We just can't help it. But it means that when the motive for good is good and when the action is good, God is good. His actions are good-good. But then there is bad-good. That means that there's a little difference here. There, the motive is bad, but the action is good. I heard a fellow say one time, he said, is anybody in here that observes the speed limit? And y'all are like him. He said, this is an honest group of people. It wasn't a hand lifted. He said, you know, he said, there are some times when I do observe the speed limit. But it's usually when I'm afraid I might get a ticket. It just, he said, I'm doing good, but my motive isn't good. My motive is for me. He said, if I really loved God and wanted to be his favorite chap on earth, I'd obey this just out of honor to God. Now, that would be good, good, maybe. It probably wouldn't because I'd be so self-righteous and sassy. But bad good is I'm doing a good thing, but for a bad reason. And my motive is not pure. My motive isn't good. My motive is serving. But then there's bad, bad. And that's when something, your motive is bad and your action is bad. It's just because you love evil, and there's a lot of people that do that. They're bad, bad. But then there's good, bad. That's when your motive is good. That means it's going to be the ultimate good. But the action, the immediate, is bad. In the ultimate, it's going to be good. But right now, it's bad. And that's where a lot of us live. It's where we are. The events that are happening are bad, unpleasant, evil. And we're not going to lie about it. It is bad. Remember Flip Wilson? He said, the devil made me do it. Well, there's some truth in that, I suppose. But nonetheless, God says, that's not bad. I said, are you going to look at this again here? Look at this thing. I am hurting. Have you noticed how little fun I am having? This is not good, Lord. This is evil. The devil did this. And the Lord says, yes, but it's good because I look at it from the ultimate side of it. I see what it's going to be ultimately. Right now, in the immediacy, it's wicked. But I have a plan for that. It is going to ultimately be turned into good. I said, this is the devil. I mean, this is bad. This is the devil. I know a devil when I see one. This is the devil, and it's bad. And the Lord said, it sure is. But I'm going to capture him in his evil and cause him to bring about the very good that he hates and is trying to destroy. In the ultimate, it's going to be good. Now, our choice is to declare it as God says it, to confess. That's what confess is. Somebody says, my body, the doctor says, you got cancer. I say, yep, got cancer. No doubt about that. But I'm healed. And the doctor says, now, honey, we can't be into denial here. We have to face the fact. She said, I'm facing it. Said, cancer. Man, I'm ready for you to cut it out or burn it out. Cancer. But I know that my God is in this. The old preacher said, there's a squirrel in that hole. I know God is in this. People like this drive other people nuts. Everything that comes along that's horrible, and everybody wants to, oh, it's never been this bad. And this person says, yeah, I know, but God's in this. So therefore, they don't fall under the pressure of that real evil. They don't become the victims of the immediate because they step out of the immediate and look at it from the ultimate, from God's point of view, and say, yeah, I know it's bad now, but there's going to be some good in this. God's in this thing. It gives a sense and an aura of life that causes freshness to come. Have you ever been around somebody that is a glass half empty person? Lord, they will have you down with your nose and your toes before you know it. You say, oh, I know it's just terrible. It's so bad. There are people who see only the immediate. And they're right, it's bad. But there's more to it than that. Not only is it bad, but God's going to use it to bring about good. So therefore, I don't become the victim of the badness that it truly is. Now, I believe, and am saying, in a roundabout way, I just spit it out, evil exists within the allowedness of God. He has allowed it to happen. He has permitted this thing in his permissiveness. He has allowed evil, and it is evil. Babies do starve to death. People are abused and murdered. Wickedness does flourish. People do have disregard from human life. It is true. There are Hitlers all over the world and all through time. But God says, yes, and it is evil. And I want you to know and to see that what I am is so different, because see what that evil is. And we will use that evil to bring about the very good that you were longing for in the first place. Evil exists by the permission of God. Now, there are two words here, confluence and concurrence, that theologians use. Confluence means like when two rivers run together. It's confluence. They've come together. Concurrence, which really is the better term in this case, it means that when two events merge. I don't know if you know, all of you know, I am a jewelry nut. I love, you know, and I don't want that little old bitty stuff, honey. I want a beam. I had a ring on one time, and my daughter took my hand. She said, Lord, have mercy. Mama, you can pull down airplanes with that thing. Yeah, I want it to clank and to show, big event. But there's a jewel that is an amethyst, which is a lavender or purple stone, and a citrine, which is a lemony stone. And there is a place, most of it comes out of, the material comes from Brazil, where in the natural veining in the mind, that amethyst and citrine will come together. Because much of the things that are the properties in the production of the same, or making of the same material, will merge together. And they'll now make a stone out of that. And so you've got a stone that's a natural, unenhanced stone that's purple on one side and yellow on the other side. Beautiful, unusual stone. And that's not a very expensive stone, and it's in not really rare, though there's not all that much of it, I wouldn't think. But it's a beautiful stone, and it's now available. It wasn't available for many years. They didn't give it any sort of attention. But it says those two elements have come together, and it's become one stone. And it's cut, dug out, and cut, and faceted, and arranged, set in a beautiful setting. And there you have two very different things. They have become a thing of beauty. So it is that the Lord takes the evil that he has allowed in this world, and he takes the goodness that he is himself, and he has placed himself within us. And that in the end result, we look at our life where that was, which was evil, is definitely evil and was bad in the immediate, and it really was bad. Yet in the ultimate, it was good, and God brings those two things together, and it makes a thing of beauty in our life. You can look back on events that you've lived through in your life that were horrendous, that you hated and were definitely the result of wickedness. I mean, it could have been sickness. It could have been because Adam sinned. And like my daddy said, if anybody needs his rear end kicked, it's Adam. Mama says, I'm pretty sure he got it. I mean, it's wicked and evil, and you know it is. But you can look back now and see what God did with that thing. So from the ultimate, you can see the beauty that was there when you were hurting so bad. God didn't waste it. He's the ultimate recycler. It came out good in his hands. He used wickedness in your life. It's God working on two levels, the immediate and on the ultimate. And knowing that, I don't get overwhelmed by the immediate. I don't have to pretend it isn't there or run from it, but I'm not overwhelmed by it, because though I know it is evil, I know that there is an ultimate perspective as well. And until I get to the finish of the ultimate, I can rest assured in my heart that God is with me in the midst of this evil. We see this in the lives of people that we know all the time. One of the best biblical illustrations is the life of Joseph. I love teaching from the life of Joseph. Maybe I'll do a series on that. It is very rich, and it's a lot of fun. Working on two levels, you can see it in Joseph's life. Remember him? Rich man's kid, favorite of his old age. And Joseph comes. Jacob was so unwise, so unwise. He favored Joseph over his other sons, because Joseph was the child of his the only woman he ever really loved. And he was forced into marriage, tricked into marrying a sister. But the wife that he really loved had only two children. And she died giving birth to the second one, Benjamin. But Joseph was her first child. And because of his love for this woman, he loved this boy. He had other sons that were old enough to be Joseph's daddies. But he unwisely made Joseph the heir apparent. And he could do that. It was his choice, but it was a stupid choice, and it had reverberations and repercussions for years, and he suffered because of that choice, and his whole family suffered. You talk about what kind of homes we're talking about, people that don't get along with each other? A dysfunction, honey. Well, the Bible is riveted with dysfunctional families. So remember what happened? He came down. He had a wonderful prophetic dream from God, and you say, well, that's good. Not necessarily. Because fool that he was, being only about 16, he came down and told it to everybody. Has God ever told you something and you thought the church is going to be thrilled and they weren't? Because he told that, it infuriated his brothers. They were already mad at him because the father had made him their boss when he wasn't old enough to come in out of the rain. And they had to listen to him because he wore the coat, not of many colors. It wasn't a plaid or a stripe. It was the firstborn's coat, and he had long decorative sleeves, like you've seen on a sorcerer in the comics, you know, a picture of a sorcerer, long decorative sleeves, which meant that he wasn't going to do any manual labor, and so he didn't have to roll his sleeves up, you know. The rest of them were going to get out there and sweat, not Joseph. He had that beautiful badge of his authority. He was the heir apparent, and they really hated him for his brothers, and rightly so. You can understand their frustration. And so Joseph, it wasn't necessarily good that he had that prophetic dream, because it rankled his brothers and was the cause of them throwing him into a pit when father sent him to check up on him, and they sold him to some passing Arabs on a caravan, and Joseph was sold into slavery. And you say, well, that was bad. Well, not necessarily, because when he got to Egypt, he was bought by probably the only man in Egypt who was not anti-Semitic, and that was a man named Potiphar, who headed all the prison systems. And Potiphar bought him. He said, well, that's good. He made him the head of everything in his house because Joseph was diligent and did good work. And the Potiphar valued him. So he held nothing was out of Joseph's control except Potiphar's wife. And you say, that's good, wasn't it? Not necessarily. She began to hit on him, and he wouldn't respond. He told her, he said, I can't stand against God. Just because I'm out of town doesn't mean it's okay. Hello. And so he said, I can't do that. And you say, well, that's good. Well, it really wasn't all that good because it ticked her off big time, and she lied on him to Potiphar and told him that he had actually raped her. And she said, and I give you the proof, too. He didn't have DNA, but she had his britches. And that was just as good back then because he ran, she grabbed his dress, and it fell off of him. So Potiphar put him in jail. And really, he could have had him killed painfully, but he didn't, I suspect. He knew his wife better than we think he did. Put him in jail. Well, you say, well, that was bad. Not necessarily. He did the same thing when he got in jail that he did in Potiphar's house. He tended the business. First thing you know, everybody there recognized his abilities, and the head of the jail put him in charge of everything. He had nothing that Joseph wasn't responsible for. You know, you bless a business when you go to work for it. You always do. Lord bless us wherever you work. And so, just because you're there. So that was good, but it really wasn't good necessarily because he was there in prison. I mean, there's good, then there's good. There ain't any good time in prison, what I understand. The Bible says he became so despairing and so despondent that iron entered his soul. He got to the place where he couldn't even feel anymore, couldn't have any emotions. He was just dead, just trying to survive, breathe in and breathe out. And there had been two political prisoners in there, the king's cup bearer, which man that tasted the wine to be sure the king wasn't going to die. How'd you like that job? And another fellow who was the king's baker, they misstepped somehow and got put in the pokey. And they had dreams, and Joseph interpreted it for them. And they were thrilled. They said, man, when we get out of here, we're going to remember you. He said, now you remember me when you get out of here. Don't forget me. And you say, well, that's good. No, it really wasn't all that good, because when they got out, they forgot. The Lord just wiped it out of their memory. Well, you say, well, that's bad. Well, not necessarily, because time come on, Pharaoh, he had some dreams. And when he had the dreams, the Lord says, "Ching, remember." And they say, oh, my goodness, what's the matter with me? I'm going to lose my head, first thing you know. Pharaoh, there's this man down there in jail that we met that interpreted dreams for us. And all of your leaders and your sorcerers can't tell you what it was and what it means. Send for this guy. He's good. And so they sent for Joseph, and that's good. Real good. You notice that when they sent for him, Joseph bathed himself. shaved himself. I think it says he cut his hair too. He presented himself where he would not offend them. His culture was different. You wore that beard with pride, but he adapted himself to his audience. I like that. You can do that. So he appeared before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh put everything in his charge when after he'd finished interpreting the dreams and everything. And that's good, but not really, because even though he was prime minister of the most influential nation in the world, he still was separated from his family. He was still alone. And the famine that he had interpreted the dream of Pharaoh to predict, when it came about, it hit down there where his dad and his family lived, way back in the boonies, in Appalachia, way back there. And they were hungry, and that's bad. But not really, because they heard there was some food to be had in Egypt, so they packed up and went down there to buy some. And it all wound up to where Joseph was reunited with his father and with his brothers, and all that he had suffered came to the glorious ultimate end of God's purposes. If that boy at 16 years old had never had that dream, had never had that prophetic foreknowledge of what God was going to do in his day, and of course we always expect when the Lord tells us what he's going to do, he's going to do it today before lunch. We don't realize that it may be a little while before that happens. If he had stayed in his own home, he would have been a rich man's pampered son. And it had never amounted to piffle-dee-dee. The minute he had that dream and came down and told it, he was as good as in the pit. The minute he refused to respond to Pharaoh's wife's seduction, he was as good as in jail. This boy would never have been capable of being prime minister and administrating the affairs of the grandest, most important nation in the world. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, "Oh, I got this prophecy, and this man was a prophet, and he told me that I was going to speak before the world, and I was going to stand before the multitudes, and he was sending me to the nation. I've seen them by the droves, eyes sparkling, so excited, so thrilled, and in my soul, and I just groan. Scares me to death. I think, oh, God. I look at that little old thing, I think there's a lot of spade work to be done before you get there, son. And I don't envy you that. If God has spoken something to you in your heart, thank him for it. Put it in a back pocket and try to forget. Just try hard. He'll work it out, but it's going to be a while before. Why is wickedness allowed in this world? I think it has to do with the qualification of you and I. Oh, Jacob only saw that everything was against us. Let me read a verse to you out of Genesis. I don't know where I put my scripture now, but I'm going to read this to you. Genesis, where did I mark that thing? 37. Listen to it. So interesting. He said, after they came to him and told him that Joseph was dead, they had smeared a dead goat's blood on his coat, that same beautiful coat, brought it to him. Listen to what Joseph said. Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I'll go down to Sheol," that's the grave, "in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. He refused to be comforted. He saw only the immediate and was engulfed by the immediate suffering that was true suffering, true grief, true loss. His father's heart was lacerated, and he refused to be comforted. I think that 75% of us find ourselves in the immediate expression of wickedness in our life, in the pain, in the suffering, in the whatever it is. And because we don't know that there's an ultimate, because we don't know that this wickedness is our servant to bring about in us the maturing that God requires of us in order that we might stand in that position that we desire to do and to be, that we refuse to be comforted and we just curl up in a ball, blow our nose and say, "I won't play. Poor me. God hates me. I'll go eat worms. This is bad. And we lick ourselves like a cat cleaning. First thing you know, you got a furball. A lot of people get spiritual furballs. And it takes something to dislodge those suckers. Either you got to take something that'll eat it up and push it out, or you got to be whomped hard enough that it pops out. You don't want a furball. And it is in refusing to be comforted. But when you understand that difficulties, evil, is here in order that you and I might be trained to rest in our God in spite of the evidence of our senses, in spite of the reality of present evil. It's a whole new mentality. You don't find yourself battling the devil. You don't find yourself rushing out to win the world for Jesus. You don't find yourself spending your life doing a work for God that turns out to be a work for you. You don't get sidetracked into all those things. You meet life head on, and you're aware of wickedness, and you're aware of present evil, but it does not throw you to the ground. You will be comforted by the knowledge that God sees it from the ultimate. I can lift myself out of the evil present and view from God's perspective the ultimate good. And even if I can't imagine what it could be, I know it will be, because God is Himself good. All that is in the world that John tells us don't love. Don't get tied up in that. Don't let that be the be-all and end-all of your life. Don't let that eat you up. Don't let that be your source. Then you're vulnerable to the vicissitudes of whatever the world is. And let's say nothing works. That's why you have to buy all those clothes. People that sell clothes tell you that's not good anymore. You get all tied up in that. He said, look at the world and know what it is. You're there and you're not of it, but you're in it. So live. Don't cause a whole lot of waves if you can get away from it. But understand this, that you're not the victim of life anymore. You're a victor. Not because you've done anything, but because Jesus has done it. And you stand in His victory and administer that victory in your life. You are there. And when wickedness and pain and hurt and personal failure, personal sin, the things that you just dummy into by just being a fool, by being obstinate and hard-headed, and you're just there and you're just so sorry, but there you are. All of those things you don't take seriously as though you're in control of the world. Lord, here I am. I got another puddle, so what else is new? And I know that even through my rebelliousness, you're going to pick that up, recycle it, and use it to produce in my life the very thing I want. Don't be overwhelmed by evil. You just overwhelm evil by the goodness of God in you. And be one of those people that are a cucklebur under everybody's saddle. The ones that meet life and it's horrible and everybody's saying, oh, they're mourning and they're groaning. They're refusing to be comforted. You say, God's in this. I mean, I can't see where He is, but He's in here. I know God that says, oh, this is the devil. We got to fight this thing. So Jesus already did. Well, then why is the devil doing it? Because one of us won't stand up and say, Jesus has won the victory over this. I know some of you heard me tell this story, but it's so illustrative. Years ago, there's an old guy, he was an Irishman, Billy somebody, I think, and he was a great intercessor or prayer. And they said that he came into a certain situation and there was somebody there who began to have a demonic demonstration. And he turned to this man and recognized it, and he said, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. Leave this man alone. And he turned around and began his conversation with someone else, and that fellow fell to the ground and began to foam at the mouth and began to carry on, kick, and make all kind of racket. And everybody was just petrified. And the old brother turned around, and he looked down at that man. He said, are you still here? I thought I told you to go. And the man stood up in his right mind. Let me tell you something. The demonics in this world, wickedness, knows your victory a lot better than you do. They know who you are. They know the power and authority of the Holy Spirit within you. They're scared spitless of you. They just hope you won't ever find out. And you don't have to snort and yell and stomp and wave your handkerchief. You don't have to put on all those things. It will be all right if you want to, and it feels good, but it won't help it in any, you know what I mean? It won't help it out at all. You stand and declare the truth. Now, I've got some kids that are not living right. I've got some children that are going to have some real hurt, some grandkids, going to have some real pain down the line. You probably have the same thing in your family. I have kids that are going to have to hurt. And they're going to have to learn the hard way. Folks, there isn't much other way. We did the same thing. We learned the hard way. Today, their hard way has a lot more ramifications, I think, than ours did. But you got kids out there in the world. And you want to keep them careful. You want to protect them, mainly so that you won't hurt when they start crying and hurting. But nonetheless, you really don't want them to hurt. The best thing you can do for them is in the, while you're making up the beds, scrubbing out the potty, cooking a meal, begin to declare before all the universe, devil too if he's in the area, before all the demonics of hell, before all the uncounted angels, who are so many the Bible says they can't be counted, and tell it to the Father and make declaration over your children. Lord, I declare that these children will know you in the new birth and walk in your godly ways. These children will not become the casualties of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against my children. Hell's plans against my kids will not come to fruition. These kids will know the living God. I declare to you your own promise to me that you'd bless my seed and my seed seed. And Lord, it's looking mighty bad. But I'm not going to allow myself to suck my thumb and feel sorry for myself because my kids are such food. I declare to you that they can't help themselves. You go out and get my children because you promised that you would. I declare the favor of God over my kids in school. I have a grandson who is being literally tormented by a boy in his class, who is not loved, comes from a home. He's brought marijuana to school once or twice. He's brought a gun one time. And he literally hates my grandson, who has learning difficulties and is a very shy, diffident child to begin with a very natural timidity to life. And this kid is torments him, insults him. And my daughter-in-law's been to school, and they've done all they can. They've forbidden this other kid to come within so many feet. Well, come on, folks. The administrators aren't there every minute. The kid's no fool. And so Christopher, we found out, was hiding in the restroom because he was so afraid of this kid. Well, that's the worst thing he can do, get caught in the bathroom by himself. So it's a terrifying thing. And they've made all these promises. They've done all this and da-da, da-da, da-da. And my daughter-in-law spent all this time at the school, and I don't want to go down there because I sure will act like a fool. And it just scares me to death. I just want to hop and knock to my stomach thinking of that. And I do that very thing. I declare that Christopher is a child of the kingdom of God because he's my descendant, and God has promised to bless my seed and my seed seed. I call the favor of God over his head all day long. Favor with his teachers and favor with the administrators. Favor with the guidance counselors and those that can do him good. Favor with his teachers and with his classmates, because the kids are just like a bunch of birds. When one starts pecking another, they all get in and help. Favor with that little kid that is trying to hurt him. I call it, and it's working out. It's not over. For one thing, Christopher punched him out one day. I mean, that's a miracle of God. This kid's scared of his own shadow. And when he did, he said the news spread like wildfire through the school that Christopher beat up Richard. And it just went everywhere. And so the guidance counselor called my house looking for Linda. And I said, she's not here. I'll be glad to get a message to her. So I did. And when she talked to him, he said that Christopher had punched his kid. And Linda says, well, thank God. And he said, I beg your pardon. He said, we have a zero tolerance down here for fighting. She said, mister, you can zero tolerance all you want to. And if you want to expel my child, you just do that. You can discuss it with me and my lawyer in the morning. I told my kid that sometimes you have to stand up for yourself. And this kid will not ever stop until you make it profitable for him to stop. And I was so proud of her. She just did real good. And the guy began to back down and to acknowledge that she had been up there. She had been to discuss with him. She had done all these things. And I'm seeing God's miraculous move in my grandchild's life. Got another one that's can't go to church because he wants to go out on Saturday night and get himself all boozed up. And he's got a bad headache on Sunday morning. We found out about it. My husband went over there and found out he was, poured out on the couch. And my husband said about something about his headache. Bill says, well, that's good, son. Said, I hope the next time it's double this. And